This morning we're going to be just looking at three or four verses out of Hebrews chapter 4. And this basic sermon is a so what sermon. We talk much about the historical reality of the person, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But if we're not careful, it can just be simply treated as another historical event, and that's it. I personally believe that Abraham Lincoln existed. He's not doing anything for my life right now. That reality makes no difference to my everyday life. And so what we're going to deal with is something that did happen 2,000 years ago, but the contemporary significance of how that reality must and should impact us today, especially when it comes to the reality of where our confidence rests. Is it in ourselves to live the Christian life, or is it in the one who lived the perfect life? Are we living out of a sense of just sheer obligation and trying to put forth a good image? Or are we living in the reality of a power that is, according to Scripture, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is alive in us? What difference does it make of what happened 2,000 years ago on that cross? Well, it makes an eternal amount of difference. And that's what we're going to be looking at, beginning in verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come unto you, the one who alone is God, the one who alone is the creator and the sustainer of every molecule of the universe. We come unto you asking you to open up your word to us, that we may see it, hear it, and understand it, that we may be changed by what we see. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit to protect the seeds that will be planted and protect them and continue to nourish them to sprout to fruition, so that we may more and more reflect the very perfect character of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Several decades ago, an event occurred in our country that just rocked our economy, and especially the pharmaceutical industry. There was a very disgruntled employee that worked for Tylenol who randomly put poison in the mix, and so, randomly speaking, various pills produced contained this poison. And many consumers buying it unwittingly took those pills, and many died. And so that's why now when you buy a bottle of Tylenol or other type pills, you notice a seal that is on it. And if that seal is broken, you are not to in any way eat or take any of those pills because they have been tampered with. And so you can imagine that what happened is people wondered, can I trust any drug company? Can I trust anything that I'm taking off the shelf in the grocery store to buy? How do I have assurance that I'm not going to be poisoned? And so you can imagine there were weeks and months of great uncertainty as these companies took steps to create a greater sense of assurance and confidence among the consumers. And so even when it comes to what we call the Christian faith that is rooted and grounded in what we are celebrating today, Paul would say that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is no church, there is no hope, there is no forgiveness, there's nothing. And so a better question is, why then are we not more quick to confess our sins? Why are we so slow to trust and rest in the power and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he's accomplished, the sealed, finished, completed work of Christ on the cross, why do we not live out of a sense of hope and assurance and a bedrock confidence upon which we can base every aspect of our lives? And it is because we fail to deal with all of the things that God has given us to encourage us to hope and faith and confidence and assurance. Too many of us, yes, we confess that coming to Christ is a matter of grace. But then we have this tendency to live and to think as if from here on out it's up to me. That we dive off the diving board of grace and confidence into the cesspool of self-effort. And I can guarantee you, I know that when I spend any amount of time inside of my own head, I never am encouraged. When I spend too much time focusing upon my efforts, how I'm doing, I'm never encouraged. And so the reality of our assurance and confidence and hope and joy is in a bedrock faith that is founded upon the faithfulness of God expressed in the perfect, sealed, finished work of Christ. There is where your faith rests. That is where you have hope. It is that upon which you can build. That is a living reality. As was quoted earlier, Paul said that Jesus in his resurrected state appeared to over 500 people, even many who were still alive. And so, in a sense, Paul was saying, if you don't believe me, what I'm saying, you go ask those people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. There's all kind of testimonies to the validity of our faith. But here, the writer to the Hebrews is giving us three very powerful bases for hope and confidence and assurance. The first one that he mentions here is that Jesus' blood covers our sin. This is why you can, and as Craig shared earlier, this is why you can come boldly and even shamelessly to the throne of grace, into the most holy of holies, without fear of condemnation, judgment, or death, because you are coming clothed in, robed in the righteous robes of Jesus, and you are coming as one whose sins are covered. According to Scripture, God takes our sin and throws them in the ocean, and he puts a no fishing sign on the shore. He will not remember our sins against us. How far is the east is from the west? How forgiven are you? And do you live like it? I had a dear friend of mine who was in the service, and he was on a TDY one time to the Bahamas. And he hadn't been a believer for a real long time, but while there, he kind of compromised on his faith. He compromised on his beliefs, and he exemplified a behavior that he knew would hurt his witness before his fellow soldiers. And so he was telling us about it, and he just said, it's just completely blown. I'll never have any integrity with these people. And I said, well, partner, you've got the opportunity now to show them how a forgiven believer lives. Take responsibility, admit it, acknowledge it. It's amazing how often people are greatly encouraged by how they see how we handle when we blow it. And we don't, if God doesn't condemn us, then why do we condemn ourselves? It is because we still feel like we have got to earn forgiveness. And yet it's the perfect spotless Lamb who has purchased our forgiveness. This is why, in reality, because of what Jesus did, for every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Do you believe on the cross that God takes your forgiveness just as seriously as he did your sin? Because there on the cross, the justice of God and the love of God kiss. And the reality is that it not only portrays sins paid for, but it also portrays the incredible forgiveness that the Father has provided through the perfect, work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices that were brought, the rivers and rivers of blood that God's people were constantly seeing in the reminder of how sin and death go together. In the midst of that, they were understanding that blood was used to provide ceremonial cleansing. The blood of the bulls and the goats were looking forward to the final sacrifice of the spotless lamb that would ultimately pay for the sins of all, both those who in the Old Testament era and those in the New Testament era and those for today. And remember that the other priests, they would have to make sacrifices for their own sin first before making sacrifices for the sin of the people to signify atonement. And one of those beautiful ceremonies once a year on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would lay the blood in his hands on the head of a goat and then send it out in the wilderness, signifying our scapegoat who carries our sin away with him, signifying that our sins are taken from us. They are covered. They are dealt with. And so we see the reality of Jesus being our true ultimate scapegoat because he took his blood with him into heaven as the basis of our covering, the covering of our shame, the covering of the devastation that sin brings about so that we can live under the smile of God. That is the meaning of the word shalom, the peace of God, living under the smile of God. It is well with our soul in Christ. And so, one of my favorite words in the scripture is the word propitiation. That word means is that Jesus fully satisfied the judicial wrath of God so that God no longer is angry at me, especially judiciously. He expresses fatherly displeasure when I sin against him. In many ways, he brings discipline to those whom he loves. But he wants me to relate to him as Abba, Father, the spirit within me crying out, Abba, Father. And yes, he does discipline me because he loves me. But the death of Jesus is so sufficient. He accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats could only do ceremonially. So that Jesus' death is so efficient, we can draw near to God confidently. Confidently. The question is, where is your confidence? Now, do you think that you can come confidently right in the midst of your temptation? Can you come confidently right in the midst of dealing with the fallout of your failure? Do you think you got to take a bath before you take a shower? You got to get clean before you get clean? No. Come boldly and shamelessly to the throne of grace to receive the grace that you need, the mercy that you need, the empowerment that you need anytime, any place, anywhere. We can stand before God without fear in Christ because we are clothed in him. Our faith, our bedrock trust in that perfect God-man is our confidence. Jesus is my confidence. He is my confession. He is my life. He is my righteousness. He is my wisdom. He is my sanctification. Our salvation is a person. And that is what separates us from every religion philosophy in the world. Our confidence and hope is a person. That puts steel in my faith. Because I know I'm helpless. Being a believer, a professing believer for 50 years, I know I'm helpless. Who do I think I am to come before him? But now as a believer, I say, you know what? That's a lie. In Christ, I am commanded to come confidently, boldly, shamelessly. And that even in Christ, I'm going to stand before God blameless. My sins are covered. His blood covers our sin. That's one prong of the chair of our confidence before God. Secondly, this passage lets us know that Jesus sympathizes with us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. Why? Because he's been tempted in every way that we will ever be, yet without sin, and he has felt the weight of it more than we ever will because he never succumbed to it. You don't feel the weight of temptation in all of its essence until you refuse to succumb to it. The only way that you're going to not succumb to that temptation is if you believe there's something better than what you're being tempted by. You take an old farm dog who loves hanging on to a dry, dusty bone, and you don't want that thing being brought into the house anymore. What do you do? Do you try to take that bone from his mouth? I would advise you not. You'll draw back a nub. You show that dog a prime rib, a raw prime rib. You show that dog a steak. I've never seen it not work, even the most stupid dogs. Well, drop that bone and go for that prime rib. And I'm telling you, Jesus is that prime rib. What he has for us is so far better than that for which we are tempted. And believe me, I understand the evil one doesn't fight fair. Temptation looks good. It looks like this will give me satisfaction. And it's amazing in the scriptures, the word glory and satisfaction go hand in hand. It is a counterfeit glory to succumb to temptation and sin. It is counterfeit. It cannot satisfy your soul. When I was a kid, the first county fair I went to, ordered my first cotton candy. And I bit into it. I've never been so disappointed in my life. There was nothing there. Little granules of sugar. That's it. I paid 50 cents for that sucker. And I was disappointed. All expectation, no fulfillment. That is temptation. It promises much and delivers nothing but ultimate death. And so, but Jesus Christ, in his perfect life and death, he went through suffering leading up to the cross, in which he was tested. We remember even after his glorious baptism and inauguration into his public ministry, the first thing the Holy Spirit did was to lead him into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights in order to be tempted. And with every temptation, Jesus Christ fought with the power of the sword in responding to Satan's temptations, lies, twisting of Scripture. And Jesus models for us how we too can fight temptation with the very power of his word. But do we believe that that word is powerful enough? Do we believe that it works? Do we believe that it is sufficient? Do we believe that it is the sword of the Spirit, the dagger of the Spirit, that truly is powerful and enables us to withstand temptation? Do we believe that? Do we have confidence and assurance and hope that we do believe? Now, it's interesting how even Scripture doesn't leave us in the dark as to the nature of sin. Now, the Scripture describes sin as lawlessness, anything contrary to the revealed law of God. Any way that we do not love God and love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we are sinning. And so, how does sin happen? James 1 lets us know very clearly. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Do you get that? Sin begins with desire. Now, there's no problem with desire in and of itself. God has desires. He made us to have them. When you quit having desires, you're dead. That's not what James is saying. He's not saying, but he's saying, as he later on reflects in James 4, there are certain desires that you will have that are at war with God's desires. And the question is, whose kingdom are you building? Under which master are you living? So James says you have warring desires. You have desires that are at war with God. Do you think that you're a victim of your desires? Do you think that you just can't help yourself because if it feels good, you have to do it? I have a friend of mine who hates that bumper sticker. It used to be around anyway. If it feels good, do it. And so he said, the next car that I see with that bumper sticker, I'm going to put my foot on the gas. I'm going to rear end him. And he's going to get out angry and ticked off. And he's going to say, why did you do that? And he'll say, because I felt like it. That's what the world would be like. It would be chaotic if we lived like that. But to say that we're a victim of our desires, I can't help myself, is not true. You succumb to desires because you want to. We sin because we want to. So you got to preach something bigger and better and more powerful to yourself. When you have a desire to do something, do you think that you can bring God and your desires into the same room? Is this pleasing to you, Father? Would this be glorifying and honoring to you? After the summer of my sophomore year in college, I worked on a peach farm in Georgia, and it was a kind of a bad summer. Not much rain, having to constantly irrigate for 24 hours a day almost. And that was part of my job at night, was just to guard the winch and to make sure everything was working well with the irrigation. And so basically, we would also, you know, sort the peaches, put them in boxes and for shipping. And he was not even making enough money to cover the cost of the boxes. So he was, you know, he was angry a good bit of the time. Well, there was this one particular occasion where I was waiting on a customer who wanted to buy some of the peaches in the freezer. And so I was waiting on him. I thought I was doing, you know, I was carrying on a conversation, you know, trying to be a good salesman. And the guy I worked for drove up and he saw me doing that. And he lit into me like a Christmas tree. I was lollygagging. And I wasn't doing my job. Get back to work, which I thought I was. But then he got in his car and drove off. Well, I continued to wait on the customer. I continued to talk to the customer. And he returned in a few minutes and saw me doing the same thing. Now, he said things to me and he called me names I had never heard before. He was royally mad at me. Now, my desire, what do you think my desire was? I can tell you my inner monologue was, nobody talks to me like that. Nobody is going to deal with me like that without repercussion. But you know what else happened? The Holy Spirit brought back to my memory a verse at that moment. And that verse was, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. I said, yes, sir. Got back to work. And I went home after work that day and cried. You know why I cried? Because a death was occurring. I was dying to me. I was dying to my own desires. The Word of God is powerful and effective. It pierces. It does its work. It does spiritual surgery. It's like a mirror that shows us ourselves. But I began to realize that I don't live for myself. I live for the one who gave his life for me. I should be more concerned about what people think of him than what they think of me. And it was amazing the effect that had on it. It was like pouring coals of fire on his head when I responded in humility. Yes, sir, I'll get back to work. I'm sorry. He even gave me more work. He enabled me to make more money for school. Even in the off season, he did things to help me earn money. And it was just an amazing effect that it had through my bringing my desires under the grid of Scripture. Powerful. So no, you're not a prisoner of your desires. Jesus shows us that. Our high priest who sympathizes with us, he knows exactly what we need to fight the good fight. He knows we need weapons that are not of us, but that are more powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. He sympathizes with us and shows us and provides us with powerful weapons in our weakness. His blood covers our sin He sympathizes with us. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. He cares for us. He has mercy upon us. He is working in us to bring us along. He is working in us to grow up into that righteousness that's been declared on us. But then lastly, he gives us grace. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us then, because of what Jesus has accomplished, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." You know what? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. The story was told of a man 100 years ago who was running for office, and he figured he needed to have posters made, pictured with his picture on it and with his campaign slogan. And so he was in town having that done, and he asked when they would be ready. The photographer said, "Come back in 2 days," and he did. And he came back, and he was looking at the finished product, and he was just, his chest was sticking out. He just thought he just looked so grand, and it just captured his majesty, and he was just admiring it. He said, "You know, this picture just doesn't do me justice." And another customer standing there, "Sir, you don't need justice, you need mercy." Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Now, we find when we look in John 11, for example, in that incident of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, in which even the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, that captures the poignancy of Jesus willingly entering into my pain, entering into the mess that my sin has created. And he wept in feeling and entering into pain. But he knew he was going to raise Lazarus, but yet he enters into our pain. And Jesus knew that when he raised Lazarus, his life was going to be threatened, that he was going to put himself in harm's way, but he did it. And sure enough, people were plotting of how they could take his life out of jealousy, envy, and enmity. But Jesus willingly did that. I preached on John 11 years ago at a fireman's funeral. And I remember telling them, I said, I know you guys understand what it means to put yourself in harm's way, but you've never done it like this. And to where you accomplished and worked a perfect work of grace and mercy that has impact on people's lives for eternity. And willingly putting yourself in a place where you will certainly can be put to death and experience separation from God on behalf of his sheep is incredible. And so Jesus purchased the grace on which we stand. Now, not only do we receive general grace that we experience every day, but I believe too that one of the things we go to the throne of grace for is for particular grace, grace that we need in the moment, that we may not even know we need. When I was 20 years old, my father, after preaching an early morning service at one of the country churches, he came home early, and he was obviously in great distress and suffering. He was in great pain and discomfort. I was 20 years old. I had a sense that he was having a coronary, but wasn't sure. And so after my mother called the county health nurse that was next door at the church, for Sunday school, I went in my room and got down on my knees. I didn't know what to pray, but I asked the Holy Spirit to pray for me. And so I had just this flooding of peace. I didn't know that's really what I needed at that time, but that's what I needed to make it through what was to transpire. And yes, he died. And so, but this peace, that when the scripture says it passes all understanding, that's exactly right. There was no reason for me to have that kind of peace in that situation. My hero was dead. But I had this sense. I asked God, I said, "Look, if his ministry's through, take him home. But if not, let him live. Your will be done." And there was my place of rest and hope and assurance, and just this flooding of peace. Well, he gives us grace and he ministers it to us and he prays for us perfectly. I lift my prayers up to him. I pray in Jesus' name. Jesus delivers my prayers to the throne of grace. He cleans up my prayers and prays them on my behalf perfectly. And he prays his righteousness for me. He prays his continual mercy and grace. He perfectly earned it for us. So, do you find yourself having a sense of assurance ebbing? Do you feel like the embers are burning low? Do you losing in the midst of all that we've gone through the last 2 years with COVID and grief and challenge, that your faith is waning? Well, preach the blood of Jesus to yourself. Also, take the understanding that Jesus perfectly understands what you're going through. So much so that he's even able to sympathize with us because he's been through it to a greater degree than we ever have or ever will. And he knows exactly how to pray for us and minister to us. And know that in spite of how you feel, and know that in spite of how you feel like that you're waving in the waves of things that are happening, understand and know that the rock on which you're standing cannot move. And that this grace on which you stand, purchased by the perfect, sealed, finished work of Christ, is the platform, the safest platform on which for you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To work out your faith, to work out applying these realities to your heart and mind and life. You will find yourself living in newness, in the newness of life, in the joy of sins forgiven. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you've given us to encourage us and enable us to put one small foot of faith in front of the other. Thank you for the reality of the reason for this season, and thank you for everything you've given us in the light of it, for your grace and your mercy, for the very sympathizing ministry of Jesus in our hearts, and for understanding and knowing that we live before you with our sins covered and no condemnation. So, Father, would you enable us to remember these, preach them to our sin-sick hearts. And would you, Father, do your work of lifting us up and enabling us to walk in the joy of sins forgiven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.